The text for today's message is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray and then we will read. Our Father and God, we turn to you in need of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so we ask you in Jesus' name that the incomparable Holy Spirit that inspired these words in the pen, the heart, the mind of the Apostle Peter would be illuminated to our understanding and transformative to our lives. That, Lord, they would reveal to us what one of our New Year's resolutions ought to be, and that we would take it to heart. And you would use a wretchedly sinful crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look to the text, I want to remind you once again that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. So we take it up at chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But as the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, we were celebrating the advent of Jesus Christ, Christmas. More precisely, we were thinking about and celebrating the first advent of Jesus Christ, and we await the second advent of Jesus Christ. But the second advent for us will come, as this text says, like a thief in the night. You won't have a week one with this candle and week two with that candle and week three with that candle, and you won't have time to set up a tree. You won't have time to get gifts and wrap them. It'll come like a thief in the night. Theologically speaking, and Matthew Poole and Adam Parker can give you the details on this, the first coming is at least incomplete without the second coming, if in fact it doesn't make much sense at all. But I'll let them flesh that out for you, okay? The focus of this text, if you'll look at verse 2, and if you have a Bible, keep it open. If it's not open, open it. The focus of this text in verse 2 is remembering the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Predictions about Jesus' return and commandments about how to live until he does return. But before we dig deep into the text, I want to take three brief side roads, things that I think are worth mentioning, but I won't develop. You kind of get them for no extra charge, so to speak, okay? Here they are. The first one is this, and very important in understanding things in regard to the second coming, and that is, we are in the last days now. And we have been in the last days since Jesus came the first time. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So when someone says to you, when do you think the last days are going to begin? You can just say to them, well, they've already begun, and get the perplexed face, look on their face that will come. For many will look at you like, you're a nut if you think we're already in the last days. But the scriptures say we are. Second thing, much of ministry, as Peter is giving it to us here in verse 1, is reminder, not newness and novelty. He says, I'm going to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And there is a tendency to think that if I'm going to minister in a certain context, in a certain time, with a good thing to say, I've got to come up with something new. Friend, you don't. It's the old paths, the old truths that we need so often. And here, the reminder is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The third thing I want to say, by way of a side road, is that Peter thought some of Paul's writings were difficult to understand. Don't you love it? Down in verse 16, as he does, talking about Paul's letters, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And you think, whew, it's not just me. So what do? You think, okay, this is Satan's temptation for you. Oh, well, if Peter thought they were hard to understand, I don't have a chance. Right? Right? You don't have a chance, but you do have the Holy Spirit of God living with you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you to persevere, to press on, to pray as you read the scriptures and say, God, open my eyes. Give me ears to hear what you're saying to me in this passage today. That's an important thing. It's well worth the effort. You will find over time that you do increase in understanding of things that are difficult to understand. All right, side road's done. Let's get on the main road. And I want to look at this text under three headings. Here's the first one. Some people scoff at the teaching that Jesus will come again. Why did they do that? Some people will scoff at the teaching that Jesus will come again. Why did they do that? Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. So a scoffer is someone who mocks, someone who makes fun of, someone who laughs at, And there are many places in Portland and beyond, if you mention the second coming of Jesus Christ and how that is a grounding truth for your life, they will laugh at you. They will look down at you as, oh, the poor, miserable person. I can't believe that they believe those sorts of things in this enlightened day and age. Yes, they will. What will you do? Well, let's first talk about why they mock. Okay, why do people mock? And Peter gets to that in verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Right? And what he's talking about there is the length of delay there's been since the promise and no deliverance of the promise, right? And in general, we get it, the longer the delay from a certain promise, the more unlikely the event. So somebody says to you, hey, let's do lunch next week or the week after, I'll call you. And you don't get a call next week or the next week. And the longer that goes, you think, well, the less likely it's going to happen. And here, it's not been 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years or 20 years or 200 years, but 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. And so people scoff. Because in general, the longer since the personal promise, the less likely it will happen. The second thing he says about why people scoff is that what I call the continuity of the cosmos. Again, in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And people will say, well, no, just look. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the week begins, the week ends, the seasons go, and life is going on as it has for a long, long, long time. And they build in these uniformitarian assumptions that things have been uniform and will be uniform. Some people even go to the point of saying, well, miracles are not possible in that world that they see. There's no evident, there's no obvious sign of Jesus coming. There's no mechanism that I can see for him to come. The continuity of the cosmos argues against the fact that someday time will end, the clouds will part, Jesus will descend with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. An unbeliever says, I can't see that. But I think the big reason, the underlying reason that people scoff about the second coming is at the end of verse 3. Look at verse 3 again at the end of that. Know this first of all, the scoffer will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Following their own sinful desires. What does he mean by that? Or this means to be led by their own sinful desires or controlled by their own sinful desires. And he says a little bit more about that sort of thing in verse 5. It says they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago. So there are people that are led by their own sinful desires and they deliberately overlook certain facts. Why do they overlook certain facts? Well, I'm going to tell you what a Christian worldview would say to that. Sometimes moral or immoral commitments control intellectual processes. That is, we manipulate the facts in order to justify or rationalize what we want to do. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians 4 at verse 17. And you jot this reference down, and you can look at it in the afternoon. It's a very telling thing. We all know people that live and act like this. Now this I say, Ephesians 4 at 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So if a person's heart is hard, there will be certain ignorance that's in them about things spiritual, about things biblical, about things theological. He says, goes on to say, they have become callous and had given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And it's because of the hardness of their hearts. And so when we talk to a non-believer talks to us and he says, you people, it's just ridiculous for you to expect that Jesus Christ is going to come again. Or it's ridiculous for you to think that sex outside of wedlock is wrong. Or that sex with somebody of the same gender is wrong. And I could go on, and you can too. This is what we call the noetic. Noetic has to do with mental, the noetic effects of sin. That sin impacts the way we think, not just the way we act. And so we have PhDs in justification and rationalization. All of us, from the very beginning. Or said another way, when Adam fell into sin, he fell on his head. And he cracked his moral skull. And so people don't think right. And when you say, well, you know, you're talking and praying for some unbelieving neighbor, and you think, well, they just don't think like I do. And that they don't. They don't. Unless God gives them eyes to see and ears to hear, they will never see it, beloved. They will never see it. Because their hearts are hardened. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Or as Peter says it here, they're following their own sinful desires. Following those desires. It's not that they reason to those conclusions. They make those commitments and then straighten out or align their thinking to fit what they want to do. There was a pastor in urban Los Angeles years ago. I read this book probably 25 years ago. He was pastoring in urban LA. And he said, we've gotten to the point in our ministry in urban L.A. that when someone says, Pastor, I've been developing some intellectual reservations about the faith, the first thing I say to them is, okay, who is it that you want to sleep with? Really? Is that you? E. Michael Jones wrote a book in the late 90s entitled Degenerate Moderns, Modernity as Rationalized Sexual Misbehavior. And his basic thesis was that the great thinkers that have shaped our thought life in Western culture in the last 150 years or so have all rationalized sexual misbehavior in their works. Very intriguing. Very probing thought. Contrast all of that with what Peter calls up in verse 1, I'm stirring up your sincere mind. Your sincere mind. A sincere mind is a mind that is directed by the Holy Spirit and reason and uncontaminated by the seductive influence of the senses. And so why do they scoff? Why do they scoff? Because they've got a worldview that doesn't allow for things like the return of Jesus Christ, because they're being dominated by their sinful nature, their sinful thinking, and they want to dismiss thoughts of accountability. Probably when I was interim pastor here, I told a story about a man in Sheffield, England that Sally and I were visiting when I was on sabbatical there, and I asked him if he had children. Yes, he had 4 children. Do they follow the Lord? Well, 3 of them do and 1 doesn't, he said. And I said, well, what's his problem? You know, I had a degree in apologetics, and I thought maybe I could talk to the young man and be of some help and service. And he said, well, his fundamental problem is he just doesn't want Jesus to be Lord of his life. Friends, that is the fundamental problem with lots of people that we talk to. It's not that they can't get it straight in their head. They can't get it straight in their heart. Right? They can't get it straight in their heart. They can't want to. They don't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They don't want to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. They don't want to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Are you like that? Are you a rebel? That's rebellion, you see. We tend to, I don't know many people I've ever talked to as a pastor that said, you know, I'm just a rebel. You know, they always, always doctor it up with something nicer than that. I mean, if you've talked to somebody who just said to you, I'm a rebel against Jesus Christ, tell me after the service. I just don't run into that. I run into people that say, oh, I've got this problem, Pastor. I've got this problem, Pastor. I've got this problem. Your problem is your heart, friend. The problem is your heart. And that's why you're scoffing at Jesus Christ in the thought of his second coming. Secondly, in various ways in the passage, Peter asserts that Jesus will return. And the first one, and it's more than one place, is because the word of God says it. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. By the word of God, they deliberately overlooked the fact that God spoke and it all came into being. This word of God is a very powerful word, a word that has power and changes things and has effect. And he comes back to that in verse 7. But by the same word of God, the same authority that spoke the world into being, that same authority says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That same word that spoke it into being is going to speak it into judgment. Wow. In verse 6, he mentions the deluge, the great flood, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. See, that's another example. God said, I'm going to send a flood on the earth. He sent a flood on the earth. You better get the picture that what God says he's going to do, he does. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you will take that to heart, friend. I hope you will think about that, that God is not a liar, that God's word has always proven to be true. And in this particular point, it's going to be true as well. Someday, the world as we know it will cease to exist. Someday, the clouds will part. Someday, Jesus Christ will come in his second advent and call you and me and all of us to account. If I said to you, that's going to happen in 2025, you would rightly say, well, Alan, you're a false prophet. No one knows the day or the hour. But if I said to you it might happen in 2025, I would be a true prophet and I would be rightly warning you that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we need to take it to heart and live like it. That same word promises the return of Jesus Christ, the judgment and destruction by fire in verses 7 and 12, and renewal and restoration of all things in verse 13. He then goes on to another way that Peter asserts this. He said, look, God doesn't look at time the way you do. Do not overlook this in verse 8, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. God doesn't look at time the way you and I do. I don't want to assert that God is timeless. I don't really know, but I'll tell you this. As I grow older, time passes more quickly. And a week seems to pass like a day did when I was younger. If you feel like that, you don't have to raise your hand, but I get it. You know, you understand it. It's not surprising to me that an eternal God sees time differently. And he asserts it by the promises in verses 4 and 9 and 13 that judgment, destruction are come on the earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And he calls them and us to patience. He calls us to patience. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is, to use another word, forbearing. Forbearance is an interesting concept, divine forbearance. When you forbear, you refrain, listen carefully, you refrain from the enforcement of what is due. You refrain from the enforcement of what is due. So, God is forbearing. It would be right of God to judge the heavens and the earth now, before this worship service is over. It would be right for God to welcome the sheep into his presence and send the goats into eternity without Christ that we call hell. But he is forbearing. He is merciful, not mean. He is faithful, not forgetful. Maybe I can help you to see it this way. Some of you will remember when you were in maybe junior high or high school, and the teacher was giving you a test. And it was a test where you had to actually write and not check boxes. Maybe I'm dating myself by saying I used to take tests this way. I don't know. But you'd get cranked up, and you'd have two or three pens or pencils with you, and you start writing and writing and writing. And after about 20 or 25 minutes, you'd look at what you'd done and look at what was left to be done, and you'd think, I'm not going to get this done. But there's nothing to do but persevere, and your arm and the elbow begin to ache, and you keep answering questions, and you keep writing and writing and writing. And you get right up to the time of the test, and the teacher says, I'll give you 5 extra minutes. Some of you, you experienced that, didn't you? You know what I'm talking about. I'll give you 5 extra minutes. God's giving you, friends, 5 extra minutes. 5 extra minutes. In God's time, he's giving you 5 extra minutes. He's giving you extra time. Penalty time or whatever. We're going to give you just a few more. But then all of a sudden, the ref blows the whistle and the soccer game is over. Don't confuse extra time. This is very, very, very important. Don't confuse extra time with a second chance. It's not saying that. It's not saying that. When the ref blows the last whistle in a soccer game, it's over and done. When the clouds part, it's over and done, and the decisions you've made or not made stand. If you decided for Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that will be with you throughout all eternity. And if you have said no to Jesus Christ and no to godliness, that will be with you throughout eternity. When I'm saying God has got us in extra time, I'm not saying he will give you a second chance after Jesus comes back. The scriptures are very clear that is not going to happen. You say, well, Pastor, I believe there's a little urgency to this. I would say, yes, there is. Because you don't know when he's coming back and you don't know when you will die. Right? Right. You don't know that. You don't know that. Another reason he gives to be sure that Jesus is going to come back and all these things are going to happen this way is that this is his mission. He doesn't wish that any would perish, but that all would reach repentance. And that guarantees that you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done up until this point, you are welcome. He doesn't wish that any would perish. Some of you think you're so bad that you should perish. That's a good place from which to embrace Jesus Christ. Those are the people that long for Jesus Christ, the ones who say, I don't belong. But he says, I don't wish that you perish. I offer you salvation. I offer you eternal life. Come unto me right now, says Jesus Christ. How do we hasten the return of Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So how that we hasten the coming of Jesus by evangelism and missions and by prayer. But we, at the end of the day, got to wait for it patiently. And patient doesn't mean inactivity, but activity. We look for it. We watch for it. Read the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And there were those that got they had their lamps ready and had trimmed their wicks and gotten their oil. And there were those that had been slothful and were not ready for the return of the master. You got to look for it actively, watch for it actively, expectantly, patiently, and not give up. And then Peter says in verse 11 and also in verse 14, similar things, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, I mean, you think about it. If you knew Jesus was coming back at a certain time, you know, on the clock, on the calendar, I wouldn't have to say much to reinforce the thought of how you ought to live a life of holiness and godliness, right? I mean, you would like, whoa, he's coming back at that time? I better get with it. But the Bible says you don't know when he's coming back. You better get with it, right? Right, absolutely right. Live lives of holiness and godliness, and don't be led astray or disturbed by the error of lawless people. That's in verse 17. Don't be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Mature in the faith. Watch every day. When you reject or give up a theological view of the world, that there is a God who's active in creating and a God who's going to be active in judging and a God who is active in providence, you give up a personal universe and you give up meaning and purpose and design and goals, and you're left with hedonism and apathy and despair and a life without satisfaction, focus, or hope. With Jesus and the gospel, you can have all of that if you have faith. If you have faith, you can have satisfaction and focus and hope. Our faith is focused in his first coming, in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, and his second coming in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. In Revelation 6, the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? But they know it's coming. They just don't know how long. They live in hope, as you and I can live in hope, that Jesus will come again as the divine warrior to defeat all of his and our enemies. And so, in 2025, I want you to live in hope. And I want you to live in the faith that Jesus is going to come again. As he is. I don't know when, but I know he's coming again. Just as there was a first advent, their friend will certainly be a second advent, and God would have us to be ready. The older I get, the more I read the Bible. I once said in this congregation, tear out all the pages about money and you're not left with much. You tear out all the pages that mention the second coming of Jesus Christ, you're not left with much. It's all over the New Testament, but my view, and it's sad to say, is I don't see it as an operative thought in evangelical churches today. Are we looking for it? Are we waiting for it? Are we living our lives in accord with how we should live them as we come up to that, whenever it is? I hope you'll do that. I hope your New Year's resolution will have something to do with thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray for faith, faith to believe this truth that just as you spoke the world into being, you're going to speak and Jesus will come back with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, your trumpet. Father, I pray that those who are here and are strangers to grace and not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ would take stock of where they are and the dangers of their situation, and they would embrace you with a living faith, that they would be willing to submit to you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior. And I pray for those of us that by your grace know you and have submitted to you, that we would live lives of holiness and godliness as we await your coming. We pray in your name.